This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes three consecutive oaths in Surah Al-Layl, chapter of the night. And this is enough to capture attention. If somebody says to you, Wallahi, 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 I swear, I swear, I swear, you know that he, she is about to say something profound. Allah Almighty, He takes three consecutive oaths. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَى وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا تَجَلَّى وَمَا خَلَقَ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى. By the night, by the day, and by the creation of male and female, what do you want to tell us, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What's the ayah? إِنَّ سَعْيَكُمْ لَشَتَّى. Indeed, your endeavors are very different. Your sa'i, your aspirations, your doings, they are so different to one another. It is a reality. If you were to look at a bus, a moving bus, 30 or so people sat on that vehicle, all moving in the same direction, all seated on seats. They all look identical to one another. What is it that separates them? What is it that makes them different to one another? It is one thing. It is their himmah. It is their ambition. It is their intention. Some of them are going out for a business transaction. Some of them are going to meet a friend. Some of them are going to the masjid to pray. Some of them is going to a halaqa. One of them is perhaps pursuing a sin on that bus journey. إِنَّ سَعْيَكُمْ لَشَتَّى. Your endeavors, they are so different to one another. We're speaking today about a concept that our scholars refer to as al-himmah. Al-himma, you can translate as resolve, or ambition, or aspiration. And we're speaking specifically about the high levels of himma, the high levels of aspiration that defined every one of the effective Muslim men and women in our ummah. A definition for himma, the scholars have said it is, and this is one of many definitions, they say, هِيَ اسْتِصْغَارُ مَا دُونَ النِّهَايَةِ مِنْ مَعَالِ الْأُمُورِ. Himma, lofty aspirations, is about belittling every obstacle that stands between you and your high aspiration. Himma is the idea where you belittle every obstacle that stands between you and the attainment of your lofty aspiration. And Allah Almighty has created us such that every one of us is born with a certain level of himmah. Some people are gifted with high levels of himmah in the wisdom of Allah. And some people are tested with low levels of himmah. They need to bring it back up by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why the hadith which Abu Dawood narrates on the authority of Abu Wahb al-Jushami, that our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, تَسَمَّوْ بِأَسْمَاءِ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ. Give your children the names of prophets. He said, وَأَحَبُّ الْأَسْمَاءِ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ وَعَبْدُ الرَّحْمَنِ. And the most beloved of names to Allah Almighty are Abdullah, Abdul Rahman, the slave of Allah, the slave of Ar-Rahman. These are the dearest names to Allah. He said, وَأَصْدَقُهَا حَارِثٌ وَهَمَّامٌ. And the most truthful of names is Harith. Do we have a Harith here? Put your hand up. Do we have a Hammam? We have neither. Do we have Abdullah Abdul Rahman? Tayyib Jayyid. The most truthful of names, he said, is Harith and Hammam. He said, وَأَبْغَضُهَا إِلَى اللَّهِ حَرْبٌ وَمُرَّةٌ. And the most detestable names to Allah is Harb, meaning war, and Murrah, which means bitterness, negative names. So he said the most truthful of all names is Harith and Hammam. And both of those names are about the idea of being in a constant state of movement. Did we not introduce the lecture by saying your endeavors are different? Harith, Hammam, meaning that man by his nature is constantly on a mission to do something. He constantly wants to say something. He constantly wants to plow something. Harith and Hammam. Whether that's in a virtuous, noble matter, like why you are here today in the masjid, seeking knowledge and useful information and growth, or whether he is harith and hammam in that which is evil and impermissible, or at least something that is petty. So there shouldn't be a human being who dislikes mediocrity being average than the believing Muslim. Because when you open the Quran, you can't help but see the adjectives that Allah uses when speaking about ibadah, worship, Islam, your relationship with Him. What type of adjectives does Allah Almighty use? It's so noticeable. It screams out at you. He said, "Sari'u ila maghfiratin min rabbikum." Rush to the forgiveness of your Lord. Rush, hurry. He said, "Fastabiqu al-khayrat." Race with one another in achieving good deeds. "Sabiqu ila maghfiratin min rabbikum." Race with one another towards the forgiveness of your Lord. There's no talk of walk. It's always about rushing and hurrying and racing and competing. Allah said, "Ulaika yusari'una fil khayrati wa hum laha sabiqun." They are the ones who are racing towards good deeds, and they are the ones who shall attain it. So clearly, you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has drawn a distinct finish line. And each and every one of us is expected to race towards that finish line with their actions, and more importantly, with their himmah, with their ambition, with their aspirations, because the countdown has begun. So we are speaking of this concept of himmah, high aspirations. We have mentioned that the most truthful of names is Harith and Hammam. And no one was a greater example when it came to raising the morale of the Sahaba and being defined by lofty aspirations than our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We learnt it from him. He would say alayhi salatu wa salam, "Idha sa'altum Allah fasaluhu al-firdaus." The hadith of Bukhari and Muslim, the authority of Abu Huraira. If you ask Allah Almighty for something in your dua, then ask Him for Al-Firdaus. What is Al-Firdaus? He said, "Fa'innahu a'la al-jannah." Al-Firdaus is the name to the highest part of Jannah. Wa'awsatul jannah. And it is the middle part of Jannah, at the very top. Wa'fawqahu arshur rahman. And above it is the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine the ceiling of Al-Firdaus is the bottom of the throne of Allah Jalla Jalalu. He said, وَمِنْهُ تَفَجَّرُوا أَنْهَارُ الْجَنَّةِ. And from Al-Firdaus, the springs of Jannah descend into the other levels of paradise. So they talk about aiming high, aiming for the sky. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reframes that. You as a Muslim, you are to aim for something that is on top of the skies, that is paradise. And you are to aim at the top of paradise, above which there is nothing but the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Al-Firdaus. What is this but an encouragement to rid yourself and myself of the scrape a pass mentality, a C-grade mentality, a small shelter in Jannah will be sufficient for me mentality. That's not the aspirations of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that's not the himmah he had for you. Yes, I agree with you, being saved from the hellfire and making it into Jannah, even if you have to crawl there, that is ultimate success. فَمَنْ زُحْزِحَ عَنِ النَّارِ. Whoever is moved away from hell, وَأُدْخِلَ الْجَنَّةِ, and ends up entering paradise, فَقَدْ فَازْ. This person has succeeded. But when it comes to ambition, when it comes to you searching for something, working towards something, that goal has to be Al-Firdaus Al-A'la, the very top part of paradise where the prophets and the messengers and the siddiqoon and the martyrs shall live. That's where we want to be. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, أَلَا إِنَّ سِلْعَةَ اللَّهِ غَالِيَةٌ أَلَا إِنَّ سِلْعَةَ اللَّهِ الْجَنَّةِ. He said, the commodity of Allah Almighty is precious. The commodity of Allah is none other than Jannah. An encouragement. And he would say, as At-Tirmidhi narrates, on the authority of Al-Husayn, إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى يُحِبُّ مَعَالِيَ الْأُمُورَ وَأَشْرَافَهَا وَيَكْرَهُ سَفْسَافَهَا. Allah Almighty loves the lofty ambitions and the noble ones, and He hates the petty ones. Allah Almighty loves the high affairs, the important affairs, the profound, lofty affairs, and Allah Almighty hates the petty, lowly ones, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in every one of his statements, in every one of his actions, was an embodiment for high ambitions, and he expected nothing less from the Muslims. And these were statements that he irrigated with his fine example, alayhi salatu wasalam. The companion saw a man who was defined by very high aspirations. never allowing himself to succumb to second place, always wanting to be a mover and shaker. And that's why Ibn Hibban narrates in his Sahih, on the authority of our mother Aisha, when she became an elder woman, and some men came to her home after the Prophet ﷺ had passed away, inquiring about his life. Abdullah, son of Umar ibn al-Khattab, was one of them. And he asks our mother, حَدِّثِينِي بِأَعْجَبَ مَا رَأَيْتِ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. He said, oh, our mother, tell me about the most amazing thing you ever saw from your husband, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The narration said, فَبَكَتْ بُكَاءً شَدِيدًا. She broke down into heavy crying. And she said, كُلُّ أَمْرِهِ كَانَ عَجَبًا. Everything about him was amazing. Huh? Can your wife say that about you, my brother? Yeah. And my sister, can your husband say the same thing about you? Right? The truest testimony to your righteousness or the lack thereof comes from the closest person to you. She wept. She said, what wasn't amazing about him? كُلُّ أَمْرِهِ كَانَ عَجَبًا. And then she began to explain. Look at these aspirations that would wake him up from his sleep, alayhi salatu wasalam. She said, on one night, he came home, and I was already in bed. And he came into the covers next to me, and he got very close to me till I felt his skin making contact with mine. And then he whispered something to his wife. He said to her, Ya Aishatu, O Aisha, إِذَنِي لِي أَنْ أَتَعَبَّدَ لِرَبِّي. Do you give me permission to worship my Lord? Subhanallah al-Azim. Yeah, today, if a man did this today, he'd be called a simp, right? Do you give me permission to worship my Lord? It's been a long day. He's been away from her. And he has other wives. So it's every opportunity to be close to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, your husband. And he says to her, do you give me permission to glorify my Lord? And she said to him, Wallahi ya Rasulullah, inni uhibbu qurbaka wa uhibbu hawak. O Messenger of Allah, I swear that I love being near to you, but I also love what you love. So the permission was given. She said he got up and he made his way to a nearby vessel in the house, and he carried out his wudu, his pre-prayer washing. And then he began to recite Quran. She said, فَبَكَى حَتَّى ظَنَنْتُ أَنَّ دُمُوعَهُ بَلَغَتْ حُبْوَتَهُ. He began to cry as he recited Quran until I was sure that his tears had reached his clothes. And then he began to make dua, calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And our mother Aisha, she is just observing this spectacle of a human being. She said, فَبَكَى حَتَّى ظَنَنْتُ أَنَّ دُمُوعَهُ بَلَغَتْ حُجَزَتَهُ. And he began to cry until I was sure that his tears had now reached his waist. Then he put himself to the right side of his body and he placed his right hand under his right cheek. This was his way when he would lie down. She said, فَبَكَى. And he wept, حَتَّى ظَنَنْتُ أَنَّ دُمُوعَهُ قَدْ بَلَغَتِ الْأَرْضِ. Till I was sure that his tears had soaked the soil beneath him. Then Bilal came. So this continued all throughout the night until the break of dawn. And Bilal, the Mu'adhin, he arrived, knocked on the door. He sought permission from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, gave him salam. And he saw the state of the beloved alayhi salatu wasallam. He'd been crying all night. He said to him, Ya Rasulullah, tabki wa qad ghafar Allahu laka ma taqaddama min dhanbika wa ma ta'akhkhar. Messenger of Allah, you cry? When Allah Almighty has forgiven all of your past and your future sins? This was the understanding of the Sahaba. What is deserving of crying, what is deserving of tears, is to carry sins that you haven't repented from. This is what deserves weeping. And in your case, O Messenger of Allah, you have no sins. Why do you cry? The cause of crying is not with you. You cry and Allah has erased all of your sins. He said, Bilal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed a verse upon me. وَلِمَ لَا أَبْكِي. Why shouldn't I cry? When Allah has just revealed to me the verses from Surah Ali Imran, where Allah Almighty said, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Indeed, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ, and in the alternation of night and day, لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ, are signs for people of intelligence. الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا. They are those who remember Allah standing and sitting down, وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ, and upon their sides. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And they think about the creation of the heavens and the earth. رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. And they say, Our Lord, you have not created all of this in vain. Glory be to you. So save us from the hellfire. He said, وَيْلٌ لِمَنْ قَرَأَهَا يَا بِلَالٌ وَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرْ فِيهَا. O Bilal, woe to those who recite these verses and they don't contemplate them. O Bilal, should I not be a grateful servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So this was our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And these were his aspirations that defined his speech, defined his words, they defined his behavior, they defined his daylight hours and they defined his sleeping hours, always aiming for the top alayhi salatu wasalam. And that is a message to us. And on one occasion, he is speaking to his companions and he lets them know that paradise has more than one door. And imagine a Siddiq Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is sitting and he is listening. And a seasoned scholar, by the way, is able to garner so much information about a person's personality just by way of his or her questions. Yeah, true knowledge, the true sign of knowledge is not in the way that you answer a question, it's the way that you pose a question. That is the sign of intelligence and true knowledge. So he's speaking to his companions, this is in Bukhari and Muslim, and he said to them, من أنفق زوجين في سبيل الله دعي من أبواب الجنة يا عبد الله هذا خير. He said, whoever gives in charity two kinds of any item, whoever gives in charity two items of any kind, this person will be called from the gates of Jannah. Each caller from each gate will be saying, O slave of Allah, come to paradise through me. This is the best of all doors. So they'll be competing over you. Jannah has eight gates, and each gate has a name. And you will be called to enter paradise through the gate that defined you most in your life. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam elaborated, and he said, "فَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الصَّلَاةِ نُودِيَ مِنْ بَابِ الصَّلَاةِ." Whoever was a person of salah, prayer, he will be called to enter paradise from the door of prayer. وَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْجِهَادِ دُعِيَ مِنْ بَابِ الْجِهَادِ. And whoever was a person of jihad, he will be called from the gate of jihad. وَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْ بَابِ الصِّيَامِ دُعِيَ مِنْ بَابِ الرَّيَّانِ. And whoever is from the people of fasting, may Allah make us amongst them as well, he will be called, she will be called from the gate of الرَّيَّانِ. الرَّيَّانِ, which means the quenched, to thank you for your thirst, subhanAllah, during the fasting hours of Ramadan. He said, وَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الصَّدَقَةِ دُعِيَ مِنْ بَابِ الصَّدَقَةِ. And whoever is a person of charity, he will be entered, will be called to enter paradise through the gate of charity. And Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who saw the titanic ambitions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and learned from his example, and never to settle for second place, and to always be a record-breaking Muslim in every one of your endeavors. Abu Bakr, he asks the question, O Messenger of Allah, Bi abi anta wa ummi, may my mom and dad be sacrificed for you. A polite way of introducing the question. Ma ala man du'iya min tilka al-abwab min darura. Any person who is invited to enter paradise through these gates will experience surely no harm in his life. Fa hal yud'a ahadun min tilka al-abwab kulliha. So will they be a person invited to enter paradise through every one of the eight gates of Jannah? And he said to him, yes, na'am, wa arju an takuna minhum, and I'm hopeful that you will be one of them. And in another narration I read in the Sahih of Ibn Hibban, he said to him, na'am, wa anta minhum, yes, and you will be one of them. You are one of them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us one of them. See, eight gates. How do I enter paradise through every one of those eight gates? So give yourself a portion of worship and vary your ibadah. And spread out your investments in the hope that one of them will hit gold. And that is Ukash ibn Mihsan. When he heard that the Prophet ﷺ said there will be 70,000 people who will enter paradise without any prior suffering or accountability, backdoor entrance into paradise. And all of the suffering you read about the Day of Judgment, they are spared of it. They enter paradise before everyone else. Ukash stands up. No hesitation, make dua, O Messenger of Allah, that I am one of them. He said, you are one of them. So another companion saw this as an opportunity. He said, and me, O Messenger of Allah? He said, no, Ukasha beat you to it. Allahu Akbar. Why not? Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu embraces Islam. By the way, we talk about lofty aspirations and coming first place. He is the first adult free male to embrace Islam in this ummah. Everyone buckled, hesitated, thought twice, thrice, except Abu Bakr. The Prophet said, لَمْ يَتَلَعْثَمْ. He didn't stutter. He didn't hesitate. And then he leaves his home on the very day he has embraced Islam. And he comes back the next day with five men ready to take their shahada. And these are no five average men. These were five of the 10 whom the Prophet ﷺ promised paradise. The elite of this ummah. Uthman ibn Affan became Muslim through Abu Bakr. Uthman ibn Affan and everything he achieved, he is just a good deed in the scales of Abu Bakr. Uthman ibn Affan, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, Talha ibn Ubaidillah. And on the second day he came back with another few ready to become Muslim, including Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam, who gave his home for the teaching of Islam in Mecca. Abu Bakr radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. And then you have Abu Huraira radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, Amirul Mu'mineen fil Hadith, leader of the believers in Hadith. The number one most prolific narrator, 5,374 hadith or so he narrated. When booty was being distributed between the men, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked at Abu Huraira. He said to him, أَلَا تَسْأَلُنِي مِمَّا يَسْأَلُنِي أَصْحَابُكَ مِنْ هَذِهِ الْغَنَائِمِ. Aren't you going to ask me for some booty, which all of your friends are fighting over? Abu Huraira, look at his aspirations. He said, أَسْأَلُكَ أَن تُعَلِّمَنِي مِمَّا عَلَّمَكَ اللَّهِ. My only request is that you teach me from some of the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you. That's my request. Can you teach me? People's himmah, I told you, is different. People's aspirations, they vary. And the same thing happened to Rabi'a ibn Ka'ab al-Aslami in Sahih Muslim. Rabi'a is the name of a man who would serve the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a young man. He dedicated his life just to bring water to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to help him with wudu and to assist him during his deeds, during the day and during the night. Rabi'a was full-time servant of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, I would spend time outside of his home, waiting for him to need anything. And I would hear him from the other side of his house saying, Subhanallah, Subhanallah, La ilaha illallah, until I would get bored and I would fall asleep. Dhikr, 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 the Prophet alayhi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, remembering Allah. And on one occasion, Rabi'a was helping the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with his wudu. And our Prophet felt for him. He wants to reward him. Such a righteous young man. He said to him, Salni, make a request. Can I help you with anything? Can I help you fulfill anything? Anything you need? If that person was you, this is your time, the head of the state, who is connected to the heavens by way of wahi, revelation. Ask what you wish. What do you need? A halal mortgage house here in that west? You need a car? Is there a health issue you're going through? What do you require? He said to Rabi'a, Salni, make a request. And Rabi'a, he said, As'aluka murafaqataka fil jannah. My request is that I am your companion in Jannah. This is not enough for me to be like this with you in dunya. I want this to continue in Jannah. I ask to be your companion in paradise as well. He said to him, Awa ghayra dhalik, anything else that you need? He said, Huwa dhak, it's just that. Nothing else. I don't need anything from dunya, thank you. I just need Jannah with you. He said, فَأَعِنِّي عَلَىٰ نَفْسِكَ بِكَثْرَةِ السُّجُودِ. Help me fulfill this for you by prostrating a lot to Allah. Help me fulfill this for you by prostrating a lot to Allah. It's going to require hard work from yourself as well. This was the ambition of the Sahaba, may Allah be pleased with them. And the Sahaba, they started to learn Islam later on in life. For those of you who are in their late 20s, 30s, even 40s, don't think that this is too late, by the way. Right? There is this misconception that if I don't start at 7 or 8 years old memorizing the Quran, then I've missed the train. Imam al-Bukhari, he said, مَا تَعَلَّمَ صَحَابَةُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِلَّا كِبَارًا. The companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam only learned the knowledge of Islam in their latter years of their lives. That's what Bukhari said. When did they take their shahada? Most of the companions. Later on in life, late 20s, 30s, some in their 40s, that was the majority of their companions. The average is about 30 years old. And they became the scholars and we stand on their shoulders today. And then you had Jabir, the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, who traveled from Medina all the way to Asham, Greater Syria, to hear one hadith from Abdullah ibn Unais. Really allow that to simmer in your mind for a moment. What does it mean to travel for a month to hear one hadith? You've traveled 5-10 minutes to come to this masjid today, 15 if you are like in St. Melons, Abu Zakaria. Most of us are within the vicinity. And you hear a plethora, Allah said, Messenger said, free of charge. These giants before us who brought us our religion traveled a month on camelback in the deserts of Arabia to hear one hadith. And then he went back to Medina from Saudi to Syria and those regions. A month of travel. Think about the nights of that travel and the days of the travel and the sleeping patterns and food arrangements and drink and thirst. Highway robbers, bandits, scorpions, snakes. Showering, salah, ghusl. How? A month for one hadith. That wasn't just once, by the way. That happened, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Abu Ayyub, the very first host of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, he traveled from Medina to Egypt. From Saudi to Egypt. On camelback to hear one hadith from Uqba, son of Nafi, radiallahu anhu. And he got off the camel, the narration said. He heard the narration. He said, I just wanted to hear it from your mouth. I wanted to hear it from you. And he didn't even untie any of the luggage off the camel. And he got back onto it and he made his way back from Egypt all the way to Medina. These are our men. We're not talking about some foreigner, some alien, some outer galactic creature. These are our fathers and our mothers. This is our heritage. And we are expected to be an extension to that heritage because the paradise they wanted is the same paradise we want. And the Lord they were worshipping is the same Lord we worship. And so the aspirations they had, we want to emulate the same aspirations. La ilaha illallah. Let us continue taking some roses or a tour from this fragrant garden of high aspirations. Abdullah ibn Abbas, how old was he when he saw the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Does anyone know? He was? Take a guess. 11 years old? Hawali. Yeah, he was around 13 years old when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. This is who? Habrul Ummah, Tarjuman al-Qur'an, the scholar of the Ummah, the interpreter of the Qur'an. Ad-Darimi narrates in his Sunan the beginning of the journey of knowledge for Abdullah ibn Abbas. He said, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, I went to one of my friends from the Ansar and I said to him, Ya fulan, so and so, halumma falnas'al ashaba Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fa innahumul yawma kathir. Why don't we begin a journey for knowledge, you and I? Because the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they're all over the place. Let's go and hear hadith and Quran from them. Let's learn. What did the man say? His words were very demotivating, unfortunately. And he said to him, Wa ajaban laka ya ibn Abbas. I'm amazed at you, O ibn Abbas. أتظن الناس يحتاجون إليهم وفيهم من صحابة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من ترى. He said, I'm amazed at you. Do you think a time will come when people will need you and your knowledge? When all of these senior companions exist? Abdullah ibn Abbas wasn't fazed by this. He was a young man, but he wasn't fazed. I mean, if a young man today, unfortunately, was to hear this type of negative talk, it's going to be all sorts of mental health issues and trauma and anxiety and diagnosis and ADHD and tablets. He upset me, he demotivated me, he didn't support me in counseling. No. Ibn Abbas says, Taraktuhu, I just left him. That's his aspirations. I have different aspirations. He said, I left him. And now he begins to describe his journey of knowledge now. As a 13-year-old man, right? He said, I would go to the doors of companions. وَأَتَوَسَّدُ رِدَائِي. I would take off my shawl or my cloak or my upper garment and I would put it onto the ground And I would sit into it and cover my face. And he said the hot desert sand would be blowing in my face. As I wait for the sheikh, the scholar, the companion to come out, he doesn't want to knock on the door because of manners, adab. And then the door would open. And he would see the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sleeping on the floor. At dhuhr time, noon time, blistering heat of Arabia. He said, oh, cousin of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, what brings you here? You should have told me. I would have come to you. He said, no, you are the scholar. We come to the scholars. Scholars don't come to us. And he would learn and he would acquire knowledge until he became Abdullah ibn Abbas, subhanAllah. As he became a young man now in his 20s and his 30s, and the streets were heaving with thousands of people crowding to get into the home of Abdullah ibn Abbas. The students of the Arabic language would come in. And he would answer their questions and he would educate them. Then they would leave. And then the students of hadith would come in and he would answer their questions and leave. And then the students of poetry would come in, answer their questions and leave. And students of tafsir would come in, educate them, answer their questions and leave. People crowding all around Abdullah ibn Abbas. Now, to open any book of tafsir, every ayah or every other ayah, there is an opinion for Abdullah ibn Abbas or at least one of his students. Then the Ansari man saw him one day. Which Ansari man? The young man all those years ago who said to him, people will never need you. Don't waste your time. And he saw Abdullah ibn Abbas not like a king, with students around him learning. And he looks at Ibn Abbas and he said, Kana ذلك الفتى أعقل مني. That young man over there was far wiser than I was. Was far wiser than I was. So where are your aspirations? Khalid radiallahu ta'ala anhu spent his whole life in jihad before Islam and after Islam, and he did not lose a single battle in his life. This is the profile of a warrior. Never lost a battle, whether against the Muslims before Islam or with the Muslims when he took his shahada. He's looking for martyrdom. That is the aspiration of Khalid. Yet as he passed away, he was dying an average death. Subhanallah, qadr of Allah. He spent his whole life looking for martyrdom. And he dies on his bed. And some of his last words to those around him as he was breathing his last, he said to them, لَقَدْ شَهِدْتُ مِئَةَ زَحْفٍ أَوْ زُهَاءَهَا. I have led 100 battles or around that number. وَمَا فِي جَسَدِي مَوْضِعٌ أَوْ شِبْرٌ إِلَّا وَفِيهِ ضَرْبَةٌ بِسَهْمٍ أَوْ رَمْيَةٌ بِرُمْحٍ أَوْ طَعْنَةٌ بِسَيْفٍ. And there isn't a single part of my body except that it is covered with a scar because of an injury incurred by a sword or a spear or an arrow. وها أنا ذا أموت حتف أنفي على فراشي كما يموت البعير. Yet despite this all, here I am dying on my bed against my wish, like an old camel passes away. فلا نامت أعين الجبناء. So may the eyes of the cowards never sleep. We hope that Allah Almighty has given Khalid the station of Shahada martyrdom because of his niyyah, because of his intention, insha'Allah ta'ala. I am certain that Allah Almighty would not let him down, radiyallahu ta'ala. Khalid's role in life was jihad. That's his interest. He was not told to become a scholar. By the way, beware of limiting this discussion to men. Our women, alhamdulillah, were women of lofty aspirations and high ambitions. Who was the one who molded, made Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhu, the Muawiyah we know today? Muawiyah, a master strategist. Muawiyah, the Mujahid. Muawiyah, the scribe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muawiyah, the eloquent sermon giver. Muawiyah, the warrior. When he was still a young boy in the arms of his mother, people saw in him the signs of intelligence, leadership. Even as a young child, as a toddler, he was different. So one woman said to Hind bint Utbah, the mother of Muawiyah, they said to her, إِنْ عَاشَ مُعَاوِيَةُ سَادَ قَوْمَهُ. If Muawiyah lives to become a man, he's going to be the leader of his people. That would make you happy, right, as a parent, if someone said that about your child. I would be very happy. She wasn't happy about that. His mother Hind, she said, ثَكِلْتُهُ إِنْ لَمْ يَسُدْ إِلَّا قَوْمَهُ. May he die. May he die if he will only lead his people. No, he's going to lead the entire ummah, she said. That's the man I am raising. Subhanallah. Motherhood, they belittle it as a secondary, tertiary job today. What greater job can there be than to be a righteous mother, fostering and cultivating the next generation of revivalists and leaders who will shake the thrones of tyrants across the world? She said, may my son die if he will only be the leader of his tribe or his community. This man will lead the ummah. And who became the Khalifa of the Muslims? It was Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And when Muawiyah would want to identify himself, for those who are unsure about who Muawiyah is, and he is the son of who? Abu Sufyan, leader already, leader before Islam and leader after Islam. He wouldn't say, I am the son of Muawiyah, I am the son of Abu Sufyan. Muawiyah would say, An Abnu Hind, I am the son of Hind, his mother. I am the son of Hind, bint Utba, may Allah be pleased with her. And Sufyan al-Thawri, it was his mother that made him. Sufyan al-Thawri, we refer to him as Amir al-Mu'mineen. The scholars refer to him as Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith, the leader of the believers in Hadith. Who was the one who made him? After Allah, it was his mother, who as a young boy would say to her son, Ya Bunay, son, Utlub al-Hadith, Utlub al-Ilm, wa ana akfika bimighzali. Go and pursue knowledge, and I will spend upon you through my weaving. I will spend upon you, I will finance your pursuit through my weaving. What about if we speak about Abu Zakariya, Yahya, son of Sharaf, otherwise known as Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah. A scholar who was revered across all of the four Sunni schools of thought. Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, who left a legacy that is difficult to grasp in a single lecture. Authored no less than 50 books in his life. References core texts in their field. An authority, rahimahullah. And when he passed away, they looked at the number of pages that he'd authored all throughout his life, and they divided it by the number of days that he lived, and they found that on average, Imam al-Nawawi was authoring about 4 small booklets every single day. 4 books every single day. How is that possible, you will say to me? I say to you, don't ask me. Ask al-Nawawi rahimahullah himself, who said, وَبَقِيتُ سَنَتَيْنِ لَمْ أَضَعْ جَنْبِي عَلَى الْأَرْضِ. There were 2 particular years in my life where I did not put my side to the ground in sleep. Meaning he sat on a table like this with his book stacked up, and he's reading, writing, authoring, memorizing, producing. And then when he feels overwhelmed by fatigue, he blows out his candlelight and he puts his head on a book and he sleeps. And then he wakes up again and he continues. He said, 2 years I didn't sleep on my side. That is al-Nawawi. And when one of his friends came to visit him by the name of Badruddin ibn Jama'a, he said, I found no place to sit in his home. There was books everywhere. So when I would come to his house, and he lived in a minaret, by the way, in Syria. He lived in a minaret. Very humble life. It must have been like a circular room of some sort. He said, I'd come into the room and he'd make space from the books just to give me a place to sit and talk to him. Rahimahullah. These are the aspirations of our men and women. And then Imam al-Tabari, rahimahullah, Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, the author of the famous tafsir that we have a copy of in this masjid, and you probably have a copy of it on your phone. And when we say tafsir, interpretation of the Quran, that is the go-to text. They looked at his life, al-Khatib al-Baghdadi, he said, for the last 40 years of his life, he was authoring 40 pages a day. Every single day, 40 pages a day, and do the maths, that brings you 584,000 pages of knowledge that he'd authored. And the tafsir that you have now was supposed to be 10 times bigger, but it was the low aspirations of his students that caused him to change his mind. He said to his students, أَتَنْشَطُونَ فِي عِلْمِ التَّفْسِيرِ. Do you have energy for us to study tafsir of the whole Quran together? They said, yeah. How long will it be? He said, it will be about 30,000 pages. They said, هذا مما تفنى به الأعمار قبل أن نتمه. We will die before this is completed. So he summarized his tafsir that we have today into 3,000 pages only. Supposed to be 10 times bigger. And then he said to them, أتنشطون في علم التاريخ من آدم إلى عهدنا هذا. Do you have the energy for us to study history from the time of Adam, the first man, till our time today? They said, how many pages? He said, about the same, 30,000 inshallah. They said, we will die before this is completed. He said, Inna lillahi matat al-himam. He said, aspirations have died. Where are your aspirations? Where are your ambitions? He said, your aspirations have died. And so to make it easier for his students, he summarized it into, again, 3,000 pages. And that's the history book of Tariq al-Tabari that we have today as well. And Ibn al-Jawzi, Abu al-Faraj, you hear of him. He said, with my two fingers, I have written no less than 2,000 volumes worth of work. And he said, alhamdulillah, 100,000 Muslims have found their way back to their religion through me. He said, alhamdulillah, 20,000 Jews and Christians have taken their shahada through me. And he said, if I was to say that I have read 20,000 volumes of work, I wouldn't be exaggerating, and I am still reading till this day. And when he passed away, he had a will, which is to gather all of the pencil sharpenings that he'd used to write. And he said, please use those pencil sharpenings to heat up the water that you will use to wash my corpse after I've passed away. Pencil sharpenings. And they gathered all of the pencil sharpenings into a huge heap. And that became the fuel to heat up the water. After he passed away, his body was washed and shrouded and buried, and there was still pencil sharpenings remaining. This is our history. This is not a dream. The biggest book in history was authored by our scholars, Ibn Aqil al-Hanbali. He authored a book called Al-Funun in 800 volumes. I think there's maybe one or two copies of it in the world, because which printing press is going to print 800 volumes of one book? Phenomenal book. And he wasn't a full-time sheikh, by the way. He had a wife. He was a qadi, a judge. He was a dad. He was a subhanAllah, a husband. Allah placed barakah in his time, and he made the right decisions because of his aspirations. Two pairs of shoes, he said, one at the front of the door, one at the back of the house, so that I never have to waste time looking for shoes. And he said he chose to drink his food as opposed to eat it, because the eating food takes more time than drinking it. Several of our scholars did this, by the way. Some scholars, they would eat very dry bread, because that's all they had next to the river, to dip it into the river and eat it. Dawood al-Ta'i would drink his food as opposed to chewing bread. So he would break it up and put it into a drink of some sort and drink it. He said, because the time needed, or the time difference between drinking my food as opposed to chewing bread, is the time that I could use for the recitation of 50 verses of the Quran. I'm not saying to you, do the exact things that they did. That's not necessarily required. But take from the essence of what they did, the high aspirations. Ask yourself, why am I different to them? Why don't I feel the same level of urgency that they felt? What's different? Shu'bah, Ibn al-Hajjaj, the scholar of hadith, he says, the only two types of people who we would see running in the streets were the insane people or the students of hadith. Running around unnecessarily in the streets was not a sign of intellect. So he said, the only people who would run around in the streets, one of two people. Either he was a madman, a majnoon, lost his mind, or he is a student of hadith, because the students of hadith did not want to even waste time walking from place to place. They would run. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah speaks of his grandfather, who said that when my grandfather would go into the bathroom to respond to the call of nature, he would give me a book, and he would say to him, read please, and raise your voice so that I can hear what you say. So that even those moments he spends in the bathroom, he is learning something, subhanAllah al-Azim. Al-Razi, who would have 10 pencils sharpened for him at a time, and he would write and write and write and write until one of them would go blunt, and then he would write and write and write, and his family would be sharpening the other pencils for him. He does not want to waste time sharpening. And if he needs to sharpen a pencil, they would see him sharpening, and he's moving his lips. SubhanAllah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, subhanAllah. Why? To make use every second is in the glorification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Urgency and high aspiration. And that's why Imam Malik, he said, nobody will attain true knowledge until you taste the meaning of poverty. And Imam Malik himself spent all of his money in pursuit of knowledge when he was a young man, till he needed to sell the roof of his house. No more roof. Why? Because I need to finance my pursuit of knowledge. Imam al-Bukhari, they came into his house one day and he'd been missing. They'd attended the halaqat of hadith with one another and Bukhari was not there. 2 or 3 days, where is he? We don't know. This was narrated by a peer of his, Umar ibn Hafs al-Ashqar, his name was. So we went to the house of Imam Bukhari, we knocked on the door, and he is completely nude, naked. He'd sold his very last item of clothes so that he can finance his pursuit for hadith. So he said, we gathered some dirhams for him, some money, and we bought him some clothes. Yahya ibn Ma'in, the friend of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, his father passed down 1 million dirhams. 1 million dirhams. The Arabs, they call it 1,000,000 because they don't have the concept of million. We don't have million in Arabic back then. The biggest number to the Arab was 1,000, alf. So if they wanted to say 1 million, they'd say 1,000 of thousands. So he said, Yahya ibn Ma'in's father passed down to him 1 million dirhams. He was a rich man. And he spent every one of those dirhams in the pursuit for knowledge till he needed to sell his sandals and he would walk around without shoes. La ilaha illallah. So where are your aspirations, my dear brother, my dear sister, from the likes of these examples? Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, who would wake up on numerous occasions throughout the night because of an idea that came to his mind, a fa'ida, a benefit in knowledge, and he would write it down. And he would sleep again. And then he would wake up again with a thought. So he would light his lantern and he would write it and then blow out the light and go back to sleep. And he would do that on average 20 times a night. Their aspirations did not give them the opportunity to rest. وَإِذَا كَانَتِ النُّفُوسُ كِبَارًا تَعِبَتْ فِي مُرَادِهَا الْأَجْسَادُ. Moving on. There is a shubha here, maybe a doubt, that somebody may pose and say, it's all well, good and well, that you speak of these examples of high aspirations, Brother Ali, but I'm quite far removed from what you are describing. My reality is a little bit different to that. I am still contending with some basic sins. I have certain habits till this day, in the month of Ramadan, with only 5 or so days left, and I'm struggling to rid myself of these habits. How can I be this individual of high aspirations when I know behind closed doors about me what nobody else knows? And then the answer to this is very simple. Our predecessors never allowed their sinful nature, which is every human being, to be a justification for low ambitions in life. Never. And that's why when they came to Al-Hasan al-Basri and a man said to him, I don't want to enjoin what is good and I don't want to forbid what is evil. أَخَافُ أَنْ أَقُولَ مَا لَا أَفْعَلُ. I fear that I will say something that I'm not doing myself. Have you heard this before? I can't. I don't want to judge people. Who am I to judge him? I know that I'm probably doing the same thing. Al-Hasan, he said to him, وَدَّ الشَّيْطَانُ أَنْ قَدْ ذَفَرَ بِهَذَا. This is exactly what shaitan wants to convince people. You are a sinner, so you have no right to be advising other people. He said, this is what shaitan wants to convince people. حَتَّى لَا يُؤْمَرْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَلَا يُنْهَى عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. So that nobody enjoys good and nobody forbids what is evil. The poet, he says, لَإِنْ لَمْ يَعِظِ الْعَاصِينَ وَهُوَ مُذْنِبُ فَمَنْ يَعِظُ الْعَاصِينَ بَعْدَ مُحَمَّدُ. If you're not going to advise people because you are a sinner, then who's going to advise them after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Who is sinless but him, alayhi salatu wasalam, but he? And here I share with you a very emotional story belonging to a man called Abu Mihjan al-Thaqafi. And from his name, you know he's from Thaqif, from al-Ta'if. And Abu Mihjan was a noble companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but he had a particular downfall. A sin that he kept falling weak to, and that is the consumption of alcohol. So it's not even a minor one, subhanAllah. And this narration was mentioned by Sa'id ibn Mansur in his Sunan and Ibn Abi Shayba in his Musannaf with an authentic chain of transmission, inshallah, as the scholars of hadith have said. Abu Mihjan would drink alcohol, and then they would bring him to the Khalifa Umar radiallahu anhu, and he would be lashed for it. And then he would drink alcohol again, and he would be brought, he would be punished for it. This happened again and again, and it was no use. And this continued to happen till the Battle of Qadisiyah. The Battle of Qadisiyah, at the time of Umar, led by the Muslim general Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqas against the Persians. And this was the decisive battle that caused the collapse of the entire Persian Empire, never to stand up again. And Abu Mihjan was part of the army. And guess what happens just before the battle erupts? Abu Mihjan is brought to Sa'd ibn Waqas. He has been caught drinking alcohol again. In fact, he loved alcohol so much that he has poetry. This is earlier on in his life, of course. telling people who bury him eventually when he passes away, then make sure you bury me next to a vine grape tree so that I can drink from its wine even when I have died underground. He said, إِذَا مِتُّ فَتْفِنِّي إِلَى جَنْبِي كَرْمَةٍ تُرَوِّي عِظَامِي بَعْدَ مَوْتِي عُرُوقُهَا وَلَا تَتْفِنَنِّي بِالْفَلَاتِ فَإِنَّنِي أَخَافُ إِذَا مَا مِتُّ أَنْ لَا أَذُوقَهَا. Imagine, when I die, bury me next to something that I can drink wine from, that can nourish, he said, my bones and nourish my skin. So there was a serious problem there. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas detains Abu Mihjan before the battle as a punishment, and he is shackled in a cell. And now, subhanAllah, the battle erupts between the Muslims and the Persians. And it was a ferocious battle that lasted for days that caused the opening of the Mada'in of Persia. And Sa'd can now hear from the other side of the wall the throwing of spears and the neighing of horses, and the launching of arrows and the hitting with swords and the piercing of bodies. And he knows that the rahmah of Allah has just descended upon the Muslims. He knows that the souq, the markets of Jannah, have now opened up and the gates of Jannah are opened up, and that's where he wanted to be. He was upset to be in that situation. So he looks to the wife of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and he says to her, I ask you in the name of Allah that you release my shackles, please. Allow me to join the battlefield. And I give you a promise that if we are victorious on this day, I will personally come back to the cell and I will put the shackles on my feet myself. He said, وَإِذَا مِتُّ إِسْتَرَحْتُمْ مِنِّي. And if I die, then good riddance to me, I am bothering you all. And then he began to utter words of poetry to encourage her. And they are beautiful words. He says to her, كَفَى حُزْنًا أَن تُطْرَدَ الْخَيْلُ بِالْقَنَى وَأُطْرَكُ مَشْدُودًا عَلَيَّ وِثَاقِيًا وَلِلَّهِ عَهْدٌ لَا أَخِيسُ بِعَهْدِهِ لَإِنْ فُرِجَتْ أَنْ لَا أَزُورَ الْحَوَانِيَ هَلُمَّ سِلَاحِي لَا أَبَى لَكِ إِنَّنِي رَأَيْتُ الْحَرْبَ لَا تَزْدَادُ إِلَّا تَمَادِيًا. So she hears these words of poetry and his sincerity in wanting to join the mujahidun, the fighters. And so she unshackles him. And then he takes the horse of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, the Muslim general, who was ill at the time. So he was unable to participate in the battle, but he was supervising from a distance. But he was ill. So he jumped on the horse of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, the horse of the Muslim general, called Al-Balqa. And he runs into the battlefield and he begins to fight. And he's covering his face. And the Muslims are saying, هذا ملك, this must be an angel. What type of fighting is this? Allahu Akbar. Sa'd radiallahu anhu, he's watching the battle, and now the course of the battle is beginning to change. And he says, who is this? He said, الضَبْرُ يعني الركض ضَبْرُ البلقاء والضَرْبُ ضَرْبُ أَبِي مِحْجَنْ وَأَبُو مِحْجَنٍ فِي الْقَيْدِ. He said, the running of that animal resembles the running of البلقاء, my horse. And the method of attack, the style of combat here is the style of Abu Mihjan. But Abu Mihjan is in prison. And then his wife says to him, that is Abu Mihjan. That's your horse. She told him the story. The battle, alhamdulillah, subsided. The Muslims were victorious. The whole of the Persian Empire collapsed in the hands of the Muslims. And its gold and its silver was transferred from Persia to the city of Medina to be spent and distributed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abu Mihjan sticks to his promise and he makes his way from the battlefield into the cell and he shackles his feet. And Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas comes into the cell and he sees Abu Mihjan. And then he lowers himself to the ground and Sa'd personally opens the shackles and he says to him, I swear by Allah, I will never flog you for the drinking of alcohol ever again. And Abu Mihjan, he said, and I swear by Allah, I will never drink alcohol ever again. Allahu Akbar. So notice how Abu Mihjan did not use his weakness in front of a major sin to justify his low ambitions. No, why? And in fact, having high aspirations and working towards an Islamic vision is one of the key ways of ensuring that you stay steadfast as a Muslim. So don't wait to become righteous in order to find your high aspirations. Be a Muslim of high aspirations and watch how these sins will be washed away naturally as a consequence of that, because you will not want to be slowed down by a sin now that you've defined yourself by something that is bigger than yourself and bigger than life. And there are three paybacks. Three treasures at least that come when you live with high aspirations as a Muslim. The first of them is al-thabat, steadfastness. If you are struggling to be a practicing Muslim, be a Muslim of high aspirations, and as a byproduct, you become, inshallah, a practicing Muslim. See how a bird is able to fly high in the sky. And the higher the bird is able to fly in the sky, the higher it will be from harm's way. And similarly, your ambition, those are your wings. And the higher your ambition flies into the sky, the further you are away from shaitan and his whisperings. And that's why you notice some of the most practicing and dedicated people you know in your life, they are men and women who are defined by lofty aspirations. They have a project, they have something they need to attend to, they have a strategy they want to put forward for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thabat is your first payback when you have high aspirations. Number two, mental health, happiness, well-being. There is a study from the University of Pennsylvania that found evidence to suggest that concepts like perseverance, mastery of a skill, progression towards a goal, were all associated with positive well-being and happiness. When you are working towards a goal. So real happiness is about working towards something that is bigger than yourself. It's not about reclining on a beach and drinking alcohol and sipping wine and being with women and the rest of it. The real meaning of happiness is accomplishment, is success, is working towards success, because not every goal is intended to be reached. Some goals will not be reached. But the process of working towards that goal, even if you never attain it, is the most enduring and durable and profound form of happiness. The greatest forms of happiness are those happiness that are found in grit and grind and work and effort. So we said number one, it gives you thabat, steadfastness. Higher aspirations also gives you happiness. It has a dunyawi, a worldly payback. And number three, it brings Jannah. Allah said, وَالسَّابِقُونَ السَّابِقُونَ. Those who are foremost today will be the foremost in the hereafter. Those who are first today in doing good deeds in dunya, they will be the first in the hereafter. We ask the question now, as we move towards the end of this lecture, what are the ways of fostering high aspirations? How do we go about cultivating high ambitions if you feel it is lacking in your life? I'm going to suggest five quick steps. Take note of them, please. First of them is by creating a sense of urgency in your life. Create a sense of urgency for it. How do I create a sense of urgency so that I can be a Muslim of high aspirations? I say to you, by knowing Allah. One who knows Allah Almighty will know that he deserves to be glorified and worshipped and thanked. And time is not to be wasted when you are under his watchful eye. And that's why Ibn Kathir, he mentions in his tafsir, he said, إِسْنَادُهُ لَا بَأْسَ بِهِ. There's no fault in his chain of transmission. That the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that there are certain angels of Allah Almighty who have been in a state of prostration since the day Allah created the heavens and the earth. And they will remain in a state of prostration till the day of judgment. And there are other angels who are in a state of bowing. They have been bowing since the day Allah created the heavens and the earth. And they will not stop bowing until the day of judgment. And when they raise their faces on the day of judgment and they look into the face of Allah, they will say to him, Subhanak, ma'abadnaka haqqa ibadatik. Glory be to you, O Allah. We have not worshipped you as you deserve. Create a sense of urgency by knowing Allah Almighty. La uhsi thara'an alayk, the Prophet would say, alayhi salatu wasalam, I can't thank you enough. I cannot praise you enough. Create a sense of urgency by knowing Allah. Create a sense of urgency by knowing the reality of dunya that many people are living and dying for. What is the reality of life? If there is any aspect of the life of this world that impresses you and has enchanted you, then all you need to do in order to see its real worth is look at its life or look at its appearance towards the end of its lifespan. Whether it's a woman or a man, a human being, who has absolutely enchanted you with their charm and their beauty. Look at their appearance just 1 week after they've passed away. And there you will see the real value of flesh. Or whether it's a building that you wish you could own or build or visit. You want to see its real worth, not the marketed worth, the real value of that building. Look at it 5 minutes after it's been demolished and has become a huge pile of rubble. And now people are calling contractors and waste management companies to come and remove the wastage in order to make space for a new building. That is the outcome of every building, and that's its true worth. Or clothes, Montclair, whatever it is that you wish you could wear one day. Look at its value. If it's ripped, if it's torn, what happens? It's thrown in the nearest bin. That's the true value of clothes. Or a plate of food you wish you could eat, you could afford to eat. Fine dining. Just think about the amount of waste that needed to be removed from that food before it was palatable on a plate. And then think about the appearance and the smell of that food a week after it's left out in room temperature. Then you will see the true value of food, the true value of dunya. And that's why Allah, He said, وَمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَتَاعُ الْغُرُورِ. What is the enjoyment of the life of this world but the enjoyment of delusion? It's not real. So create a sense of urgency by knowing who? Allah. Create a sense of urgency by realizing the reality of dunya that people are centering their ambitions on. Create a sense of urgency by thinking about the regret of the people of paradise. Not the regret of people of hell. The regret of the people of Jannah. And that's why Mu'adh narrates that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَيْسَ يَتَحَسَّرُ أَهْلُ الْجَنَّةِ عَلَى شَيْءٍ إِلَّا عَلَى سَاعَةٍ مَرَّتْ بِهِمْ لَمْ يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى فِيهَا. The people of paradise will experience no regret, with the exception to a moment that they had spent in the life of this world without remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That regret will stay with you even in Jannah, if we make it inshallah. I spent a moment in my life not building for these pavilions and these estates and these treasures. And that's why you have Bronnie Ware, who is the name of an Australian nurse, who worked in palliative care, where she would attend to dying cancer patients for the last 12 weeks or so of their lives. And she recorded their epiphanies, their dying wishes, in a book that she called The Five Regrets of Dying People. What is interesting, subhanAllah, is what she says, that dying people are gifted with a huge sense of clarity of vision just before they die. They're able to see everything for its true worth, and regret begins to set in for opportunities that they had missed out on or choosing to live the wrong type of life. She says, nobody regretted not having more sex. Nobody regretted not carrying out more bungee jumping. The number one regret she wrote in the book of dying people, especially men, was, I wish that I had not spent my whole life working. And I wish that I lived a life that was true to myself, not constantly trying to live a life as expected of me by others. In other words, I wish I had a life of high aspirations, high ambitions. So how do we foster high aspirations? Create a sense of urgency. How do you create a sense of urgency? By knowing Allah, by knowing the life of this world, by knowing the regrets of people when they enter Jannah, and the regrets of people when they are passing away. And think about Jannah, think about paradise. Al-Rabi'a ibn Khuthaym, he would exhaust himself in the ibadah, the worship of Allah. They say to him, لِمَ تُتْعِبْ نَفْسَكَ? Why do you tire yourself like this? He said, رَاحَتُهَا أُرِيدْ, because I want it to rest. Why are you fatiguing yourself like this? He said, because I don't want it to fatigue anymore. I want it to rest in Jannah. That's number one, create a sense of urgency. Number two, identify your areas of interest in your life. What interests you? Where is your passion? I'm not saying to you, identify what you're good at. That's really not that important. Because we know people who are very good at certain things, but because they were not passionate about it, it became their weakness. They didn't do anything with it. We know brothers here in Wales, Cardiff and Newtown, who are amazing footballers. They could have made it. There was a future for them. But they had no passion. They had no interest in it. And so it left them. So what is more important than skill, things that you're good at? No, it's what you're passionate about. what you enjoy. Not every Muslim is required to shake the pulpit on a Friday in a khutbah. Not every Muslim is required to author books. Not every Muslim is required to memorize hadith. Not every Muslim is required to dedicate his life, her life, to charitable causes. That's not everyone's vision in life as a believer. You have to identify what interests you, what you want to specialize in, and then direct it in the cause of religion. Ubay ibn Ka'b, his mastery was Quran. And when the Prophet ﷺ would make a mistake when leading the Muslims, he would say, "Where is Ka'b? Why didn't you correct me?" Abu Huraira, his field is hadith, the number one prolific narrator of hadith. That was his interest. Ibn Abbas, tafsir of the Quran, the exegete of the Ummah. Khalid ibn Walid, none of that. It was jihad in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Identify your area of interest. That's number what? Number two. Number three, articulate a vision in your life. This will help you also with your aspirations. In fact, this is key for your lofty aspirations. To have a vision in your life. Think about it. Articulate it. Write it down. Test it against your friends. And print it and put it in a place where you can see it. This is my vision in life. This will define the next 50 years of my life. One statement. Can you do that? There is so much talk about vision setting for businesses, commercial enterprises, and making money. But I don't think there is nowhere near enough the same amount of attention and talk on setting visions on an individual level, personal capacity. What is your vision? There was a woman by the name of Helen Keller who died in 1968. She's an American author. She's a political activist. And she was a disability rights advocate. And she lost her sight and her hearing during her infancy because of a bout with illness that she had. And she said something profound. She said, "The only thing that is worse than being blind is having sight without vision. The only thing that is worse than being blind is having sight. You can see, but there's no vision." That is the calamity, the disaster. What is your vision? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us an example in the Quran between a Muslim who has a vision and another who has no vision. Allah said, أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ أَهْدَى أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Is the one who walks flat on his face, fallen on his face, is he better guided? Is he like the one who walks upright upon a clear path? In other words, is the one who has a vision like the one who has no vision? Every successful business, entrepreneur, da'iyah, scholar, whatever it may be, was defined by a powerful sense of purpose. And who has a more powerful purpose than you, O Muslim, who reads in the Quran, وَأَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَىٰ. To your Lord lies the final end. With your Lord lies the final end. Who has a greater vision than you? So what is your vision that's going to take you to that? And the benefits of having a vision benefits you as an individual and then benefits society as you pursue Jannah, because you're now producing projects in the service of humanity so that you enter the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Identify a vision. Then after that, you need to have some goals to help you get to that vision. So if you imagine it's like a pyramid, it's a vision statement at the top. And then you have goals in the middle that take you to the vision. And then you have daily action plans that take you to the goals, which take you to the vision. Those goals that you will identify for yourself, let them be SMART goals. Have you heard of SMART goals? SMART is an acronym for 5 words. So your goal has to be specific. It has to be measurable. It has to be attainable. It has to be relevant. And it has to be time-bound. SMART. SMART goal. And these SMART goals are essentially like your GPS towards your vision. How are you going to achieve your vision? By setting some SMART goals. What was the first letter of the acronym? S, which is? Specific. Your goal has to be specific after you've identified your vision. I'll give you an example of all of these things in a moment. So you can't say my goal is to be healthy, or my goal is to be happy, my goal is to be successful. Be specific. It's good to start with a vague goal, that's fine, but sooner or later you will need to choose which aspect of life you want to specialize in. Your aspect of your dunya that you want to excel in to serve the religion, specific. What is number two? It has to be measurable. So there has to be a way to quantify the success of your goal, whether you've achieved it or not. So you will ask yourself questions like, how many? How much? You need a number, if you can. So it has to be measurable. And then what was the third? It has to be attainable. It's good to aim high. As you saw, this is what defined us as Muslims. But not to a level where it's actually impossible or it's unrealistic. It has to be attainable. Because if you put for yourself an unattainable goal, it becomes more demotivating than it is motivating. And then what was the fourth? It has to be relevant to you. Right? So for example, a young man or who has parents who are, say, disabled, and they need his care, and then he says, my goal in life is to be a pilot. I'm going to be a globetrotter. Right, I'm going to go around the world and spend weeks and months away from my family. That's not relevant, right? This may be specific and it's a smart goal, but it's not relevant to you. Because who's going to take care of your parents? It's got to be relevant to your values, your principles, as well as a Muslim. So all of those lives that you are seeing on YouTube being promoted, mansions, cribs, palaces, fame, and you say, my goal in life is to be famous. Yeah, we say, okay, that's a goal, but is it relevant to your principles as a Muslim? Your values? Does that help you enter Jannah? Not really. Got to be relevant. And what was the last one? T, which is time bound. When are you going to achieve it? When are you going to achieve it? Give yourself a target. So vision, and then a smart goal to get you to the vision, and then daily action plans to get to that goal. I'll give you an example, just one demonstration. One of our contemporaries, he said, I spoke to Sheikh Abdullah Basfar. Do you know Sheikh Abdullah Basfar? The famous reciter, mashallah. His son is also just as famous now, alhamdulillah. And this brother, he said to Sheikh Abdullah Basfar, what is your vision in life? Yeah, he said, my vision, my goal is to create 1 million hafidh of the Quran. I want 1 million students to memorize the Quran through me. So put that into the pyramid, plug it in. The vision would be something like to see the creation of a generation of huffaz, people who have memorized the Quran. The smart goal will be to bring about 1 million people who have memorized the Quran. It's a smart goal. It's specific, it's measurable, it's attainable, it's relevant, it's time bound within his lifetime. So that's your vision, and that's your smart goal to the vision. And then you need daily action plans to bring you to that goal. Like, for example, I've got to give 3 hours of my time each evening in the masjid, and I have to promote my services maybe once a week, and so on and so forth. So you need a vision, and you need a set of smart goals. Because if you have a wonderful vision, but you've got no smart goal, then you've got this amazing idea, but you've got no way of getting there. And similarly, you may have goals, but no vision. What are you doing with no vision? It just means that you're wandering in life, sleepwalking, achieving one checklist, fulfilling another checklist, but you're not actually progressing towards a grand vision. So we said, how do we foster ambition? By creating a sense of urgency, by finding your areas of interest, by finding a vision. Number four, very quickly, by finding a mentor, a human being, a person, a friend, a family member who you associate with, who gives you a sense of possibility, it can be done. And that is the purpose of the stories of the prophets in the Quran, to remind the Prophet ﷺ that what you've been tasked to do is possible. There's others who've achieved it, inshallah. And number five, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for high aspirations. Himma, that we defined in the beginning of this talk, sits in the heart. Himma doesn't sit in the head, doesn't sit in the limbs. It all starts from here. If the heart is infused with himma, high aspirations, then the limbs will follow. So ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give it to you. Is it not that he would say, wa as'aluka al-azimata ala rushd? Oh Allah, I ask you to give me determination to do what is good. asking Allah for himmah. And he would ask Allah to protect him from laziness. A'udhu bika min al-ajzi wal-kasal. Oh Allah, protect me from incapacity and laziness. Brothers and sisters, one last caveat before I leave you. As Muslims, our markers of success are different to the non-Muslims. What defines achievement, accomplishment in our lives is different to anybody else's. For them, success is when an ambition materializes, it happens. That's success. Success for us as Muslims is different. It's about two things. If you achieve them, you're successful, whether your project materializes or it doesn't. The first of them is the niyyah, the intention. That you are truly sincere in wanting to glorify Allah, you're doing it for Him. And the second is the effort you put in the fulfilling of that intention. If you meet Allah Almighty with these two components, then it doesn't matter if nothing happens. It doesn't matter if your well is not dug. It doesn't matter if your school is not built. It doesn't matter. Because the intention was there. And the effort was there. And that's why من سأل الله تعالى الشهادة بصدق بلغه الله منازل الشهداء وإن مات على فراشه. Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, whoever asks Allah Almighty for martyrdom, shahada, with sincerity, Allah will give him martyrdom even if he dies on his bed. He'll be given the status of shaheed even if he dies on his bed. Why? Did he die as a martyr? No, the intention, the niyyah. The idea is what? Meet Allah Almighty with these markers of success. Niyyah, intention. And the effort that you put towards it. And like I said to you earlier, not every goal is intended to be reached. Sometimes you put a goal in your life to work towards it, or you die trying to achieve it. That in the eyes of Allah is success. Why is this empowering? Because you may have an unfortunate circumstance in your life. There may be a limiting factor. Maybe you're born with a certain disability and you will never be able to achieve something that you always wanted to do. That's when you meet Allah with niyyah, with ikhlas, sincerity. And you show Allah an effort. And you meet Allah with the same reward as if you had built that project and people had benefited from it all throughout the years, although nothing happened because the intention was true. Your journey to Allah Almighty is with your niyyah and your aspirations, not with your body and your limbs. That's your primary vehicle of journey. Lastly, in the last minute I have with you, there is a concept called sharafun nafs. Have you heard of sharafun nafs? Meaning, dignity of the self. As a Muslim, know your self-worth. Please realize your value in the eyes of Allah. But I want you to see your value as a believer in your eyes as well. In a non-arrogant, non-prideful, non-delusional way. You have a worth. So you should not allow yourself to be dragged through the mud of sin, not just because it's haram, impermissible, but because you see yourself in a high light. Not in a haughty, arrogant way, but I will not allow myself to live in petty matters, meaningless matters, because I have sharafun nafs, I have dignity of the soul. I can't be seen doing these lowly matters. I don't allow it for myself. Do you see what I'm trying to share with you here? It's not always just about what is allowed, what is not allowed. What light do you see yourself in? And that is why when a man came to another man, he said to him, عندي لك حويجة. I've got a small favor I need from you. I've got a little favor I need from you. He said, أطلب لها رجيلا. Go and ask a little man. You're asking a little favor from me. Go and ask a little man. You come to me with your big challenges, with your big problems. That's how I see myself. Come to me with the tough matters in life. That's how we should see ourselves as Muslims. We rise above that which is petty and we rise above sin because it's haram, but because you see yourself in a different light. You look in the mirror, you see an honorable human being with your religion. And that's why Abdullah, son of Ja'far, son of Abu Talib, who was a very generous man from the family of the Prophet ﷺ, when a woman came to him asking for some money, a simple unknown woman, he gave her so much money. So his friends, they said to him, why are you giving her so much? How come? كان يرضيها اليسير وهي لا تعرفك. She would have been content with just a little bit of money. Plus, she doesn't know who you are. So you don't have to worry about your name. Listen to the response. This is the point I'm making. He said, إن كان يرضيها اليسير فأنا لا يرضيني إلا الكثير وإن كانت لا تعرفني فأنا أعرف نفسي. He said, even if she is only content with a small amount of money, I am only content with a huge amount of money to give her. And if she does not know me, then I know myself. Allahu Akbar. If she doesn't know who I am, I know who I am. So you want to be that Muslim who rises above sin, who rises above petty matters, not just because it is prohibited, but because you look into the mirror and you see honor that Allah Almighty has given you. And that is why when someone comes to you with a petty suggestion, you say, you've come to me with your petty suggestion. When someone comes to you with a sinful suggestion, come out with us this weekend, let's go out, let's do something tonight. You come to me with your sin. Out of all people, you chose me. What light do you see me in? And that's why you utter the words of Yusuf, رَبِّ السِّجْنُ أَحَبُّ إِلَيْهِ مِمَّا يَدْعُونَنِي إِلَيْهِ My Lord, prison is dearer to me than the sin that they invite me to. Because you see yourself in an honorable light. So you want to be the Muslim who is not just asking about the news. You want to be making the headlines. You want to be creating the news. And you don't want to be the one who is talking about records that have been broken. You will be the Muslim who will break the records, brothers and sisters. Always realize, as Stephen Covey, he said, your most important work is the work that is ahead of you. It's never the work that's behind you. There is always something to be done. وَقَدْ أَجْمَعَ عُقَلَاءُ كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَنَّ النَّعِيمَ لَا يُدْرَكُ بِالنَّعِيمِ Ibn al-Qayyim, he said, the intelligent people from every nation are unanimously agreed that joy cannot be attained with joy. وَأَنَّ مَنْ آثَرَ الرَّاحَ And whoever opts for comfort has missed out on comfort. And depending on your willingness to live in difficulty and strain will determine the pleasure that you will experience in the hereafter after death. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to live with high aspirations. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to evict from our hearts petty aspirations. وصلى الله على نبينا محمد والحمد لله رب العالمين